we're just touching on a few of them because I really want to be specific about what we're looking at. So we're taking six pieces of furniture, and we're looking very tightly at how they relate to Jesus Christ and his work. And we're looking at the book of John in terms of, I'd mentioned how one gentleman had said in the book of John, he finds kind of the unfolding of Christ's work in relation to the tabernacle itself, whether it was intentional or not. And it would make sense because in Christ's work, we see every requirement of God met in Christ, and we see everything that was demanded in the Old Testament to enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle. And so it totally makes sense that the two would be brought together and that they would tie. And so last week we started out by looking at the tabernacle as a whole. We just mentioned how it was put together in the Old Testament, how there was the tent and then the surrounding gate, and then we talked about the altar, the brazen altar, the altar where the sacrifice for sin was made, and it was the first thing as the people came in to the tabernacle that they confronted was this altar, because the first picture was that of coming before a holy God and dealing with your sin first and foremost. And so if just flip through a couple of these real quick, if you would. Here we have the tabernacle, another one. Picture of God's presence, because the tabernacle was the place where God said, I will dwell among my people, right? And we had the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. Go on to the next picture. In this one, we see what we talked about last week, which is the brazen altar, which is where the sacrifices were made for the sins of the people and for the sins of the priest as well, if you want to go to the next picture. And it was on this altar that the blood was put on each of the horns of the altar, representing the power of the blood. We just talked about the power of the blood. The blood was sprinkled around the edges of the sides of the altar, thrown against it. And then the pieces of the sacrificed animal were put on the altar and burned up as an offering to God. And so we looked at that last week, the brazen altar. And in the brazen altar, we see, as we saw symbolically, it looks ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remember, we went to John chapter 1, where John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we saw in Christ that one sacrifice, once for all, that provided for the sins of mankind. Not a continual sacrificing of animals, as we see in the Old Testament, but a once-for-all sacrifice made by Jesus Christ that was sufficient for each and every one of us and each and every one of our sins. And so we looked at that last week. We want to move on to the next piece of furniture today, what we call the laver, which would be mean basin in the Hebrew. The idea was a bath or wash basin. It could even be a cooking pot, but the idea was it was a pot. So today for our scripture reading, if you would just turn with me to Exodus 38, and actually you probably don't even need a turn, because all we're going to look at today is one verse, because that's all that's written in here. We had the altar burnt offering last week in chapter 38. Now today in verse 8 we have, they made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, it's very interesting for the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Most of them have a lot more detail. Most of them give, instructions as far as what their size is and how they look. And the only thing we know about this is it was made completely of bronze. It was not covered with wood as the altar was last week, if you remember, but this was solid bronze or brass, okay? And so we have this basin, bath, this thing that was set out, and it was to be in the next location in the tabernacle. If you were looking at the tabernacle as you entered, first you had the altar, then before you had the holy place, you would have this basin or this wash set out, and we don't really know what it looked like. There's lots of speculation. Some people say, there was, as I showed in the first picture, just this main basin where they would wash. Some say it would be a double one because they washed their feet and their hands at some point. If you look ahead to the temple in the days of Solomon, you have this massive sea is what they called it, and it had three bulls on each side facing different ways, and it was huge. In fact, it held about 12,000 gallons of water. But in the tabernacle proper, it was probably something fairly small, something that could be carried from place to place, because remember, they took everything with them when they traveled, and it had both a stand and some sort of container to contain water. Well, today, what I'd like to do is I'd like us to look at just the what we call the laver or the basin, and look at its role in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in coming into the presence of God, and how Christ met that and fulfilled that needed role. And so if we could, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us during this time. I just ask that you give guidance as we go through your word, that we give understanding through your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, I speak nothing which is not of your word, that I be true to it. And, Lord, may we not only hear words, but do what you call us to do in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. All right, so first of all, what I'd like you to do, because while we have just a little bit about how it was put together, what it was made of, we have a little more about how it was used. And so the first thing I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 40. And what we're going to look at, starting in verse 11, and it's going to tell us kind of what the purpose, one of the purposes was of this basin, or this holder of water, this laver as it was called. It says, starting in verse 11, it says, anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons. If you remember, Aaron and his sons were descended from Levi, the tribe of Levi, which became the priestly tribe or group. And the tribe of Aaron became the priest, and all the priests that followed were descended from the Aaronic bloodline. And so here we have Aaron, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their fathers, so they may serve me as priest. Their anointing will be a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So here we have the initial dedication of Aaron and his sons. Here we have that initial purification of Aaron and his sons. And what happens is they're brought before this laver, this basin, and they are basically stripped, and they are cleansed with the water from the basin from head to toe. They are washed completely. And this is an initial event, an initial cleansing that is a one-time event. The old clothing is removed. They are washed from head to toe. What happens? New clothing is put on. But this clothing now represents the role that they will now play before God on behalf of the people as priests. So they're put in their priestly robes and their priestly garments. And now their job is to represent the people of God, the sinful people of God, to a holy God. And their own sinful selves to a holy God. And so they are started out by having this initial one-time cleansing where they are cleansed from head to foot and put in their new positions represented by the robes they wear. Now, if you want to turn back to Exodus 30, what we're going to find is not only do we have this initial cleansing, but we have kind of a regular use of the laver, so to speak, in verses 19 to 20. Actually, let's bounce it back to 17 because it kind of explains a little. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. So we know exactly where it is. We know that what it's made of, and we know that it's been filled with water, right? This is what was used to initially cleanse Aaron and his sons from head to toe. But now it says this. It says, Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of the meeting, that would be the main tabernacle tent with the holy place and the holy of holies, okay? It says, whenever they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water so they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This will be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. And so here we have a very interesting thing. We had this initial cleansing in which they were washed top to bottom, right? Everything was done. And they were invested in their new roles before God as representatives of the people, as priests. And now something different happens. Now we see that these priests are going to be entering in and out of this holy place on a regular basis, sometimes multiple times a day. And notice what they're doing. If you remember when we talked about the altar, they're taking the blood from the animal, and they're sprinkling around the edges of the sides of the altar. They're putting it on the horns. They're taking the pieces from the animal. They're burning them on the fire. So here you have these guys in bare feet, bare hands, and they probably got blood and ashes and who knows what else on them from the animals. They're unclean, so to speak. And now, before they walk into the holy place, the requirement is this. You wash your hands, you wash your feet to enter into the presence of God. In other words, there was a regular cleansing that had to take place. There was a regular cleanup that had to take place. But there'd only been the one time total cleansing. And what I'd like to do today is I'm going to take us ahead and we're going to move to the New Testament, okay? And I want us to look at how Jesus fulfilled the role of the water and the laver and the cleansing that took place for the priest in the Old Testament for believers today. Just as Jesus and his shed blood took the place of the bronze altar, just as Jesus' blood paid for our sins once for all, now we're going to see this little different picture. And one thing we need to be careful of is don't turn this into, you know, the steps. You know, we have all these steps. We have to follow them in the right order. You have to do it the right way. And, you know, think of salvation as this organic thing where God, working through his son, Jesus Christ, by his death and his shed blood and his resurrection, makes all these things happen in the lives of believers who put their trust in him. Okay? But as we do that, let's look at each of these pieces of furniture and see what each one represents. And so if you want to jump to the book of John, today we're going to look at chapter 3. If you remember, in chapter 1 is where we saw the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the sacrifice upon the brazen altar, the one-time sacrifice by God for the sins of the people. Whereas the people before had provided the sheep or the animals to be sacrificed for their own sins, at this point in time, God provides the once-for-all sacrifice, which is his son and his shed blood. Now we move to chapter 3, and there's a very interesting story here, so I'm going to read it real quick. Says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, that is the Sanhedrin, which would have been kind of the top 70 theologians / rulers of the nation of Israel. They were still under Rome at the time, so these weren't the official rulers per se, but they had a lot of authority in Israel and were viewed that way by the Jewish people. So this guy's upper level. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with them. You know, it's interesting to me that when Jesus deals with people, sometimes you feel like you're whiplashed by the change in the conversation, you know. He doesn't always flow straight from me. Or he doesn't always go from this point to this point to this point, but sometimes he just veers and cuts straight to the chase, right? Nicodemus is building up to where he wants to go. Christ already knows where he wants to go. Christ just cuts to it and says this. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And now, in our churches, we use that terminology all the time, so you're probably pretty familiar with it. But understand, to Nicodemus, this was a new phraseology. He wasn't used to hearing this. So here's this expert in Jewish law, and he's going, what did he just say to me? And so he's trying not to be stupid, but he wants to understand. He goes, wait a minute. He says, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Christ expands a little bit on it. He just said, you have to be born again or born from above. is the idea here. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? I'm a little big to be a baby again. I mean, how does that work physically? Because he immediately takes what Christ is saying and attributes it to the physical realm, right? Which often happened when Christ was speaking. He would speak of physical things. He would start with that, and all of a sudden he'd veer off and be talking in the spiritual realm. And they wouldn't always follow him very quickly or at all. You know, he did that with the Samaritan woman. He did that with Peter. We're going to see that in a little bit. Here he does it with Nicodemus. And so he says, look, he says, you got to be born of water and the Spirit, or you're not going to see the kingdom of God. So today I'd like us to think about what that means in light of the laver in the Old Testament. I mean, there's a lot of views of what this might be. Some people say when it says water and the Spirit, it's contrasting physical birth, that is the baby in the amniotic fluid, and spiritual birth, which is to say the Spirit working in our lives to change us and make us new. But I don't think that's really true, because everyone is born of physical birth. So that isn't, you know, that's the requirement of that for the kingdom of heaven is not something that is really needed to be said. The second thing, some people say, well, this is clearly talking about baptism, physical baptism. But I don't believe that's right either. A couple of reasons. First of all, Christ never used the word baptism, but it was a common concept to the Jewish people of the day. They had John's baptism of repentance, right? So if Jesus had meant baptism, he would have said, you need to be baptized, and you need to be born of water, being baptism, and then you need to be born of the Spirit, which is salvation through faith. You need both. But Christ never used that word. Christ himself never baptized anybody. And we know from Scripture and I don't have time today to do a sermon on baptism. I've done several when we did baptisms. So I'll probably do another when we do another baptism, explaining that baptism does not save. It is a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. And so in Scripture, we never see physical baptism as a requirement for salvation. What we see is it is a demonstration of something that's taken place in here. So what I suggest to you today is here it refers to the cleansing power of Christ at work. And this would fit with Jewish thinking. Why? Because in the Old Testament, this was often used to demonstrate the cleansing that God does in our lives. Water is used as that picture. We already know from last week, Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So we know that it is blood that pays the price for our sins. So when we talk about water here, it's a figurative look. So if you want to turn back to Ezekiel, just to give you an idea, Ezekiel chapter 36. Excuse me. We're going to look at 25 to 27. Ezekiel's speaking for God to the people, and this is God speaking to the people. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So here we see that water is used, this cleansing of water is used as a picture of life, as the bringing of life, as the giving of life, and the cleansing that comes to the shed blood of Christ. And Christ himself uses this picture too. If you want to turn over to John chapter 4. We have this story of Christ in Samaria, you know, hated Samaria, and Christ always seemed to travel through it, whereas most Jews usually went around it. But somehow Christ would go through it and minister to the Samaritans there. And here it says, now he had to go through Samaria, starting in verse 4. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, so middle of the day in the Middle East. Miserably hot, miserably dry. He's thirsty. And it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now remember, that's not when you drew water. You drew it in the evening. It's too hot in the middle of the day. But this woman's coming alone. That's why her and Christ were able to have this one-on-one conversation. Why? We learn later. She's had five marriages. She's living with a guy. Her name in the community is Mud, okay? She doesn't have a good reputation. She doesn't want to be around all those other women that are going to be looking down on her, mocking her, whatever it might be. She comes alone in the middle of the day because she knows no one will be there to bother. And here's this man, this Jewish man, and he talks to her, which is unheard of, first of all, for a Jewish man to talk to a woman, but especially a Samaritan woman, the hated Samaritans. And he says, give me a drink. Says the disciples had gone into town to buy food. So it's just Christ and this woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now again, notice the transition. We're talking physical water. Jesus says, can I have a drink? She goes, this is crazy. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. You guys hate us. I'm a woman, you're a man. This really, you wouldn't be talking to me normally. You'd look down at me. Why would you ask me for a drink? And Christ shifts gears all of a sudden. He's not talking about physical water anymore, is he? He's talking about spiritual water. And he says, guess what? If you knew who I was and you knew what I could give you in the way of living water, you'd ask me for water. And it's interesting, she still doesn't get it, right? Sir, he said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? She thinks he's going to dip it down from there. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did also his sons and the livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is saying, I'm the living water. I'm the provider of water. I'm the water that brings eternal life. So he's moved from the physical to the spiritual realm, and he says, you really want eternal water? You really want to receive eternal life? Then you need to be cleansed. You need to receive the water which I give, and I will provide. And initially, she doesn't get it. But what's funny is later, you don't hear her talking about physical water anymore. Somehow she's picked up what's going on, and now she believes. And because of her, many, if not the whole village, believed in Christ. In Ephesians 5:26, Apostle Paul says this. He says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her by washing of water by the word. Sanctify, to cleanse, to make holy, to set apart. How? By washing of water by the word. And so what we see here is that in the works and the word of Jesus, the words of Jesus, we find cleansing, we find forgiveness. His works, sacrifice, shed blood, death and resurrection. His words, believe on me. You know, in John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. In John chapter 6:28-29, it says, they ask him, what are the works we must do to do the works that God requires? Jesus replied, the works that God requires are this, to believe in the one that he has sent. In other words, his works and his words work together to bring forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation. But while the blood of Jesus Christ is what brought the forgiveness, the spiritual water is what brings cleansing. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but the picture is that we're washed in water of the word, his words and his works. At the altar, we see the death of Christ. We see blood taken, life taken. In the laver, we see the new life from Christ. We see water and life given. And so this picture here, understand that it is the blood of Christ that sacrifices, that cleanses us from all sin, but the water is the picture of the cleansing that takes place, okay? So as we move on now, let's look at one more aspect. So he said first the water, the cleansing of water, the must be born again of the water, and the Spirit. So we have the Spirit aspect too. And here it says refers to the life-giving power of Christ at work through his Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives new life. If you want to turn over to John chapter 37, we're still talking about water. And this is a great story here in John. Now, just to give you a little background, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, it's often called. And the Jewish people at that time would take and build these like little huts outside their houses. And they would cover them with like palm branches and everything. And they would live in them for 7 days. And they would celebrate. And what they would celebrate is God's taking the children of Israel through the desert, providing for them, making provision, giving them what they needed. And it was a huge time of celebration. One of the biggest parts of the celebration is every day they would take, the priest would take a container, and they would go all the way down to the springs. And I just blanked out on the spring, my old brain going in. But they go down to this special spring of Jerusalem, and they would draw water. And someone help me. What's the spring? Anybody? I'm sorry, it's not in the text. Anyway. They go down to the spring, and they would load up on the water, and there was this great rejoicing. There'd be music playing, and people would be dancing, and they'd go back a long way to the temple. And as they got to the temple, they would enter the temple grounds rejoicing, and they would be singing from Psalm 118, which says that our salvation, they're saying, send salvation, O Yahweh, O Yahweh. You know, they're praying for salvation, which comes from God. And they would take and they would pour the water, which would all ultimately end up around the altar. And as they were praying that, they were praying for the coming of Jehovah, the provision of Jehovah, of his spirit promised in Isaiah. And so the Jewish leaders and rabbis said, you know, that God had promised in Isaiah to pour out his spirit upon the people and help give new life. And in this very thing, they're celebrating that. And all of a sudden, what happens? If you look in the text, it says on 37, now, each day they did this circuit. Siloam Springs, got it. Okay, Siloam Springs, down to the springs, get the water, come back to the temple. The seventh day, they did it, and they go around the altar seven times, like Jericho, right? And then they'd pour it, and it was an extra special day, an extra day of Thanksgiving rejoicing. And imagine all this is happening. They're rejoicing, they're singing, there's thousands of people in the temple grounds. And realize at the time of Christ, Herod had built up the temple grounds to the point where it could literally hold about 250,000 people. I don't know if there were that many there on that day, but there were thousands. And it says, all of a sudden, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. In other words, he started yelling. I don't know if he said, hey, can I have your attention, or how he caught it, or whatever. But all of a sudden he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what Jesus said is, hey, I'm the living water. I'm the one that provides this. I'm the one that will bring in the Spirit and grant new life. Exactly what we're looking at in John chapter 3. And so as we look at this, we realize that in Christ, we're seeing the cleansing by the power of his blood, in which our sins are wiped out once for all. We're seeing the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that comes when we believe, Ephesians chapter 1. All this is taking place through Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter refers to it like Jesus does, this new birth. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul calls it a new creation. So we're like a new creation, we're newly born. Titus kind of ties it up both together when he says, we've been saved by the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Spirit. Both have taken place. And what a beautiful picture of the laver here. And as we look, we see Christ as the life-giving water, the one that cleanses from all sin. But I want to make just a few points here as we finish out. First of all, just as the priests were cleansed once for all from head to toe, so we as believers are cleansed once for all of our sins spiritually. John 1:7 says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't specify certain bad sins. It doesn't specify past sins or present sins or future sins. It says all sin. In other words, our cleansing also is a one-time event in which we are forgiven of all our sins. This is a judicial response on God's part to the blood of Jesus Christ. He declares us not guilty. And in fact, after that, as you read through go through some time and take the epistles and look at how often we are called the holy people of God, the set apart ones, the ones that are made pure, the ones that are cleansed, the ones that are God's saints. Have you ever thought of yourself as a saint? In fact, even goes a step further. And so here's really a cool picture as you think of the labor and the fact that when they did the cleansing once for all, they then gave them the clothing of the priest so that they might act as a priest for the people. And the New Testament says all of us as believers are now priests. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? It shouldn't, because all of us as believers become priests. In 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ suffered once for our sins. Hebrews 10:10 says, we've been made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin once for all. But then in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, you also are living stones are being built up for a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Are you a holy priest? Am I a holy priest? Yes, we are. Not by virtue of being so wonderful and perfect ourselves, but by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. And I know that we talk about this a lot, but it's really important to understand. I am who I am. I am a holy person. I am a saint before God because of the righteousness of Christ in which I'm clothed. Christ has taken us and clothed us in his righteousness, just as the priest were clothed in the clothing of priests. And I now stand as a priest before God to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's my job to proclaim it now to the world as a priest of God, and yours too. Once for all. But there's another picture, remember? While we had the once for all cleansing that took place top to bottom, you have this partial cleansing that seems to take place very, very often. If you want to flip over with me to John chapter 13, we have another interesting story. Excuse me. If you remember, this is the final night before Christ's resurrection or crucifixion. If you remember, the disciples had all been debating who was the greatest as they came up for this final celebration. I mean, think about it. Christ had entered the city to triumph, where it looked like it. We call it the triumphal entry, right? Thousands of people screaming out and glorifying God and looking to him as the Messiah. And so the disciples are starting to jockey for position here. Hey, this is the week. This is where we finally come into power. I'm going to be number one. And they're all arguing about who's greatest. And it says, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing. This is Christ. Took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. He just had this little inner cloth that they wore, and he puts this towel around his waist. Says after he poured water into a basin, he began washing his disciples' feet, drying with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now remember, in those days they laid down to eat. They were basically on their left arm. Their right arm is what did the eating, and they would rest on their left, and they would be angled out from the table. So the dirty feet, you know, they're in open-toed sandals on dusty roads, so their feet are filthy. That's why you had slaves that would always wash feet when you entered the house. In fact, the law was that a Jewish slave did not have to do that. Only Gentile slaves had to do that. Sometimes the master of the house would show great honor to people and wash their feet himself. But generally, if there was no slave, the lowest person on the totem pole had the responsibility to wash the feet, or the person that was in the place at the table of least honor. Interestingly enough, at the Last Supper, that may have been Peter, and we'll maybe talk about that more another time. But Christ goes around, and he's down on his knees, and he's washing their feet. And can you imagine the shame each of them is experiencing to know that they refuse to step up and wash the other's feet? And here's their rabbi, their Lord, their master, and he's washing their feet. He's going around, and he says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Peter's so embarrassed and maybe more ashamed. Maybe he was in the position, if he was at that last spot at the table, it was his responsibility as the person at that spot to wash everyone's feet. But he just finished saying he was the greatest of the 12, along with the rest of them. So why would he do that? But when Christ does it and he watches him do everyone, he goes, there's no way I'm going to let him do that. And now something really interesting happens, because Christ again is going to shift from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. And Peter's not going to pick it up right away. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And I love Peter's response. He said, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands, my head. He goes, hey, give me a bath. You know, if that's what it takes to be with you, if that's what it takes to have part of you, whatever it takes, I want all of it. And you think, wow, great. And you think Christ would go, good, let's just dunk you, you know. But he doesn't, does he? What's he say? This is really interesting. Jesus answered, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. And of course it goes on. It says he was talking about Judas, who's going to betray him. And so in the spiritual realm, what he's saying is, you know what? You've already received salvation, but you need daily cleansing. You need regular cleansing. Every one of you does. And in fact, if you think of it, he says, Peter, you're already clean. And a few hours later, Peter is denying him three times. And that's something Peter was going to have to deal with. But at this point, Christ says, no, you're clean. I just have to take care of the dirty part. On the physical realm, same thing applies in the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ is the purifying water which we go to for daily cleansing. When I say daily, the reality is that it's often more than daily, isn't it? It's not like you set one time a day to take care of all your rebellion against God. It can happen any time, any moment, any day, multiple times a day. The point is you keep clear accounts with God. I can tell you, I don't like to tell you, but I can tell you there's 4, 5, 6 times a day I've gone to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me. I was unkind. I was selfish. I was thoughtless. I was mean-spirited. I was hateful. I was angry. I mean, go down the list. What haven't I had to repent for? Now, I have a friend that says, I have not confessed my sins for 20-some years because they were forgiven at the cross. But see, he's mixing up judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness. You know, 1 John, it says, if you say you have fellowship with me and yet walk in darkness, you lie and the truth is not in you. In other words, oftentimes as believers, we think that we can come into the presence of God with all these sins undealt with. Now, they're forgiven at the cross, and so we often claim that. We say, I'm holy and righteous before God because of the cross, but our relationship is hindered. The fellowship is not there. You can't be walking in fellowship with God and walking in unrepentant sin. And that's why we are to do the regular cleansing, so that we might enter into God's holy presence. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with our fellowship. And so we come into him regularly, often, whatever it takes. Some of you may be very godly people. Maybe you only have to do it once a week or once a month. I don't know. I only know what I have to do before God. And I can tell you on a regular basis, I have to come before him and repent and confess that I have offended him and his holiness. Now think about it. In the Old Testament, the priests, if they did that, they could enter in the presence of a holy God. And they were told if they didn't do it, they would die. Now we're not going to die, but when we enter into the presence of a holy God with undealt with sin, our fellowship isn't there. We think we have fellowship. I have fellowship with God. We lie, don't we? Because we're walking in darkness at that moment. Every believer can be in disobedience to Jesus Christ at times. Can be walking in rebellion against their God and their Father. And it needs to be dealt with before you can experience the fellowship and the pleasure of God's fellowship. You know, one of the neat pictures I see here as we look is, what did they wash when they went in regularly? Their hands and their feet, right? When you think of hands, you think of our works in the service of God. When you think of our feet, you think of our walk in the service of God. God wants both our walk in his service and our works in his service to be holy and to be without stain. You know, there's one last thing. As I looked at that little verse that we started with, it said that that laver, that basin was made from mirrors. Now understand, in those days they didn't have our mirrors that are made with glass and that silver that goes on the back that gives you like this exact representation, right? They took brass or bronze and they shined it and made it real clear and bright as much as they could, and they would look at it, they'd get kind of this distorted thing, but they'd look, that was the mirrors they looked at. And I was thinking the other day, what, we live in such a world where we're constantly measuring ourselves, right? What would it be to look at, be like in a world where you didn't even know what you looked like? You just kind of went on what other people told you, but you had no clue. But they even came up with mirrors then, didn't they? Brass and bronze, shine them up. But the women donated those for this basin. Now, I'm not saying that the priest used it as a mirror, but I think there's really a neat picture here. Because why do we look at mirrors? We look at it to get rid of our imperfections, our physical imperfections, right? I look at it and go, my hair's uncombed, I forgot to shave. I have to be honest, I often don't do a good job of looking and I forget to shave or something like that. But, you know, we look and say, oh, my teeth are white, I brushed them good, there's no broccoli stuck in them, there's, you know, physically it's all coming together. But we check it in the mirror to get the imperfections out, to get the stuff where we know we're, and wouldn't it be cool to think of that as, you know, when we come to the Lord for the daily cleansing, when we come to the Lord to deal with the sin in our life, we ask him to help us and reflect back at us as we examine our hearts, the imperfections, the rebellion against him. Not the physical stuff, the spiritual stuff. Where we rebel, we're angry, we're lustful, we're frustrated, we're sad. Sadness can be even a sin, not always, but sometimes. All these different things that we go through that are essentially sin against God because we don't trust him, we don't look to him, and we disobey him. And so think of the fact that as we come to him, we are to examine ourselves. You know, when we do the Lord's Supper, it always says, examine yourselves. We should do that more than just the times we do the Lord's Supper. And so as we finish out today, I just want to encourage you that at the altar, we have the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, his death paid for our life. At the laver, we have the cleansing that gives us new life. So death was necessary, shed blood was necessary. Cleansing is made possible through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the pictures that are given in the Old Testament that look ahead to the fulfillment of your Son in the New Testament. We thank you that because of him, we can freely enter into your presence. In Jesus' name,